Good morning. You might recall a couple weeks ago, and then again, I think last Sunday, I said that about 2% of Israelis are Christians. If you were to go over to Israel and take a poll, that's what you'd find. 2% are believers in Jesus. And as I mentioned, of that 2%, the vast majority of them are not even Jewish. They would be Arab Christians. There's very, very few Christians in Israel today. In fact, less than one-third of Israelis have any interest in spiritual thing. According to a Gallup poll, even though Israel is located in the most, perhaps, religious area in the world, I mean, think about it, 82% of all of North Africa and the Middle East is a very religious group. In fact, people polled in that area, we know perfectly well that those individuals consider spirituality a very important thing. Now, albeit it's Muslim, but you're in an area where everybody is religious except when you go to Israel. That's not the case with Israel. 65% of Israelis say that they are either convinced atheists or spirituality plays no part in their life whatsoever. Jews in America. Well, it's not much different. Jews in America, by and large, we don't find are interested in their Judaism. 21% of Jews in America say that they consider their Jewish heritage in terms of religion as essential. So you're talking about one-fourth of the Jews that you would meet in America have any interest in Judaism whatsoever. What's also interesting is they were asked, what's an essential part of your Jewish heritage? And 34% said a good sense of humor. 15% said following the scriptures are essential. That gives you a good indication of where your typical Jew is today, not just in Israel, but also here in the States. They're just not interested in their own background, Judaism, Christianity, or for that matter, any religion at all. In effect, Israel is basically this little teeny tiny nation surrounded in a sea of religiosity. And they, on their part, want none of it. I don't think you could have convinced Paul back when he was writing that that would ever be the case. I don't think you could convince Paul, a day's coming when most Jews are going to be atheistic. I think Paul would say, you're putting me on. And the reason why is Paul spent his whole life ducking from rocks and whips from Jews who were so concerned and so zealous for their religion. In fact, Paul said earlier, we saw that in his mind, his people, his countrymen, are zealous for God. Oh, yeah, they're confused about what they should be doing spiritually, as he argues, but the problem is they're not interested. Today, they're just absolutely no interest, and I can't imagine. If you were to tell Paul back then, you know, Paul, the day's coming when some 35% of Israelis will think that a sense of humor is far more important than the scripture, he'd say, you're putting me on. I don't believe that prophecy. I can't believe that. That's not what I'm seeing, but that's the case today. It's amazing the situation today that we see with the Jewish people, both in our country and over in Israel, a complete lack of interest in spiritual things, especially their own heritage. But as we've been pointing out in Romans 9 and 10, being so zealous for the Mosaic law doesn't put you in any position any better than the person who is not interested in spiritual things at all. Because in both cases, there is no relationship with God. If you're putting your stock and your confidence in your ability to keep the Mosaic law, you're in the same boat as the person who doesn't believe in God at all. Because both those paths lead nowhere spiritually. That's what Paul's been arguing basically all the way back early in the book of Romans. So the fact that we look today at Jews in the world and in our country as not religious, it's the same impact. It's just surprising to see how callous they've become. And that brings up an understandable question. And what's the understandable question? Has God rejected his people? I mean, that's the question that pops up here. Well, is God just done with the folks? They're done with him. Is God done with them? That's the question that pops up here. And after all, Paul's done a lot of bad mouthing about the Jewish people. All the more reason to ask the question, Paul, are you saying that those basically God's written them off? I mean, just look at the previous two verses. Look in your Bibles at chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. This is what Paul says right before he asks this question. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, talking about us, the Gentiles. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Well, no wonder then Paul asked the question. Is God done with Israel? Has he rejected his people? I mean, is this over? I think that's a fair question. I mean, based upon how Paul has been bad-mouthing the Jews, that's a fair question, and I'm sure many people were wondering. And you know what's interesting? This is a fair question, but not all Christians answer it the same way. Not all Christians will answer this question the very same way. They will differ on their answer. I mean, there was a controversy in chapter 9 when we were talking about human responsibility on the one hand and God's sovereignty on the other. You're talking predestination versus free will. That's controversial. If you're not aware of it, there's a lot of controversy about chapter 11. Has God rejected Israel or has he not? And that's the question that Paul brings up here. Let's read our passage together, then we'll pray. If you look at chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, and notice he puts this in a rhetorical way. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Expected answer is what? May it never be. For I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Not what prophets typically do. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept myself for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And just as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and their backs, and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the fact that Jesus paid it all. He paid the debt we owed, and we thank you for that, a debt we could never pay. We thank you for this time we have together worshiping and looking at your word together. Help us to get an accurate understanding of your attitude towards your people. Because we know if your attitude towards your people is positive, then that should shape our attitude towards Israel today. In your son's name we pray, amen. So here we begin this final section. Now you might recall several weeks ago, maybe it's months now, I showed you this little chart that I made for chapters 9 through 11. Here we have God explaining his dealings with Israel. The two attributes of God that are the most noteworthy, that's God's sovereignty and his mercy. And his mercy, of course, is closely connected to his grace. What Paul did in chapter 9 was talk about how Israel was selected. That's the past. Here in chapter 10, the issue was Israel being rejected. All right? And then finally, the future, Israel being restored in chapter 11. And that's where we find ourselves today, talking about Israel's restoration. So, Please notice that what we're seeing is a reversal going on, because right now Israel is temporarily rejected, but what we're seeing in chapter 11 is the fact that Israel will be restored. If you would, look at verse 1. Because the way Paul's going to begin this and his argument for Israel's restoration is by expressing his conviction that by no means has God rejected Israel forever. In fact, because there is a remnant which includes himself, he knows that's not the case. And look at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Rhetorical question. We've seen these rhetorical questions all over in the book. In fact, every time we get that, typically we have the same answer, may it never be. Over and over then we've seen this. Paul seems to be very Socratic. He likes to open an argument with a question and then gives the answers. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Now please notice something. He doesn't say that he has put his faith in Jesus here. What does he appeal to about his people? His physical relationship with Israel. An Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. That's his appeal about God not rejecting his people. And that's important. It would be very easy for people to draw the false conclusion that God has jettisoned Israel. And that's why Paul feels the need to bring this up. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Basically, he's saying, I'm living proof. I mean, if God's rejected his people, what am I doing here? This sharp answer is one he's given himself on numerous occasions, may it never be. And this is the third time that Paul offers his feelings for Israel. Recall, we've talked about this before, but if you go back and look in chapter 9 again, Paul expressed right off his great sorrow and unceasing grief for Israel. Remember, he said, I'll be gladly accursed if I could save the people of Israel. And then what we saw in the next subsection here was prayer to God for their salvation. And he prays for their salvation. And then now we come to this chapter, and it's not about his pain, and it's not about his prayer for Israel, it's his conviction. And what he's going to express here all the way through the chapter is conviction that God has not forever decided to reject Israel. So you get Paul's feelings all the way through here, and at this time he's moved from pain and praying for Israel to, I'm convinced God's not done with the people. God has a plan for Israel. They're still his people. He has not rejected them. Paul's further conviction is this. It's based on verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There's a principle here. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, if you recall, we ran into this pretty heavy word foreknew back in chapter 8, remember? Let's go back. Chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. So if you recall back in chapter 8, foreknowledge was something that was described as being the catalyst for God choosing and electing us as believers. Back then it was talking about individuals. In chapter 8, verse 29. But here is where the controversy starts with Christians. And this is where we begin to see a parting of ways. Some are going to argue that his people here, the statement that's made in verse 1 and verse 2, his people are only individuals within Israel. Only individuals within Israel. Not the nation as a whole. And thus, as a result, God has indeed forsaken his people, except for those who become believers. And this was the view of Calvin and Hodge and many scholars. Israel's no longer important to God. What's important is that remnant within Israel, those who become believers. Otherwise, the rest of the group, forget them. However, the context here demands that Paul's talking, I think, clearly about the nation as a whole, and for several reasons. First of all, it's the nation that Paul's been bad-mouthing. Where have we found Paul bad-mouthing the remnant? He doesn't need to defend that. He's defending the fact of Israel as a nation being rejected. Secondly, the entire nation is the one that's in trouble. And by the way, this is why Paul, I think, gives his lineage and starts talking about the fact I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin versus saying I'm a child of the king. That's his appeal. The issue here is if Israel, God's chosen people, are completely and finally rejected, it's because they've so disappointed God that he's just basically given up on them. And Paul's answer, in my opinion, here to that, the idea that God has given up on Israel as a nation is, may it never be. May it never be. If God has foreknown them, how can he forsake them? It's the same with us. If God has foreknown you as an individual believer, how can he forsake you? If God has foreknown and chosen Israel, how can he just up and forsake them? And the truth of the matter is, sure, most of the Jews have rejected Messiah, and most of them will continue to reject Messiah, but does that mean God gives up on them? No. He's not going to give up on them. And you can see why people are asking this question, because Paul has so hammered on the Jewish people and their rejection. Well, then maybe God's just fed up and he's tired of it. And Paul's answer is no. No, it's not. In fact, just hearing Paul's response here should remind us of passages in the Old Testament. Let's just look at a couple passages. Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Or how about 1 Samuel 12? And it's important to understand the context of 1 Samuel 12 because the people have just asked for a king and God is hot. They've rejected me, Samuel, not you. And then Samuel's hot and he calls asking for a king evil. And then you get this statement, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. A people for himself. In fact, later in chapter 11, it's even more explicit. Let's just look ahead. Chapter 11, verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they referring to Jews, Israelis. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, why does Paul say that? Well, because every time Paul goes and preaches at a synagogue, who beats him up afterwards? It's the Jew. They're the ones that aren't responding. They're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Those promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's called Israel. He's called you in an individual way, but he's called the nation in a corporate, holistic way. And he's not given up on you, and he's not given up on the nation itself. In fact, just think for a moment. If you're somebody that likes to read through the Old Testament, if you're somebody who's read through the prophets, what happens in every single book? Every single prophet. All the way through, the prophet lambasts Israel. They're not being just. They're not being righteous. They're worshiping idols. They're ignoring the widows. They're beating up on the orphans. And then after lambasting them chapter after chapter after chapter, we come down to the end of the book and it's a happy ending. Every single time. In that day, that's a tip, in that day, and Israel will be restored and there'll be happiness and everybody will be under a fig tree and eat of their own fruit of the vine. Why does it always end that way? Every single time. Because God is not going to forsake his people. And it doesn't matter how lousy and how disappointed they are, he's going to make sure it's a happy ending because he's not giving up. And by the way, you and I have a happy ending too. You're going to go through all sorts of garbage in life as a Christian. Jesus promised it. When you get to heaven, it's a happy ending. God has not written Israel off. Whom he foreknows, he will not forsake. Now, Paul's going to give proof, and he's going to give you some Old Testament proof here. At the end of verse 2, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And he appeals back to Elijah, the story of Elijah. Now, you all know what happened back. This is the 9th century B.C. You have a king by the name of Ahab and an infamous wife by the name of Jezebel. The whole nation is turned against God. They're all worshiping Baal, a horrible, despicable god. The nation is spiritually dead. It's a rebellious time. Elijah finds himself in a position where he thinks he can make a difference. And so what he does is he sets up this contest. He brings down fire on Mount Carmel, amazingly, while all these 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah fail. The fire comes down, consumes, you know, and he's even waterlogged the altar. It's an incredible moment. But afterwards, even after the prophets are killed, that was a good thing. But he has to run for his life because Jezebel's after him. And he runs, he hightails it down south to Horeb, Mount Sinai. And there he hides out in a cave. And he's miserable and he's depressed and he's despairing and he's disillusioned. Why? It doesn't matter if I even do miracles. These people, this place is a wreck. And that's why the text says he was a prophet pleading with God against Israel. And that's not what prophets are supposed to do. That's how disillusioned he was. Let's go to the passage. He's there at this cave at Horeb. God asked the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, turned down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And if you know the story, he wants to die himself. He just soon die. He sees no hope. Why? Because the Jewish people aren't responding to his message. That's why. So he's given up hope. He's decided that Israel has rejected God. Surely God ought to just reject them and get it over with. What's the use of going on? What's God's response, though? Look at verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? Here's the answer. "I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, when you see that number 7,000, it's much like when Jesus, fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. 7,000 men. You might have 7,000 women. And 20,000 kids. There's a lot of families out there. I know you think it's all over, Elijah, and you're the only guy in the whole place, and there's nobody else, and there's no hope for this nation. Understand something. There's 7,000 guys out there in their families, and they haven't bowed their knee. It's as if God's saying, "Why are you giving up so easy? Why are you giving up? I'm not giving up. You're ready to forsake the people. I'm not ready to forsake them." Elijah, don't give up. And so what Elijah gets, if you know the story, is he gets some very specifics from God about what he's supposed to do next to help deal with this problem, both from outside the country, from an oppressor, and also from the inside of the country. Now, from a human point of view, Israel might seem to be beyond repair, beyond restoration, beyond getting right to God, but that's from a human point of view. That's not God's point of view. God does not easily give up on his people. And those who he's foreknown, he does not give up on. And Paul sees that as absolutely parallel to his day. Look at verse 5. "In the same way, just like in those stinky days under Ahab and Jezebel, I'm dealing with the same thing. I'm like Elijah. I'm out there preaching the message, and people just as soon kill me." Well, God didn't give up and forsake them back then. Do you think he's going to do it now? May it never be. May it never be. Regardless of rebellion in Elijah's day or Paul's day, God's going to be faithful to not forsake those who he's foreknown. And as proof of that, the proof that's given back in Elijah's day and that Paul obviously is hanging on is the fact that, you know what? There's going to be some Jews respond. there's always going to be a remnant. And as long as you can see that remnant, you know that eventually God's going to blow this thing up. He's not rejected his people except for a temporary time. He set them aside. He's going to have a remnant, and that remnant proves he's going to blow this thing up at the appropriate time. And as God has, and as Paul has repeatedly argued, the remnant, the way you become part of the remnant, is not by obeying the Mosaic law. You become part of the Mosaic, you become part of the remnant, as verse 6 points out at the end of verse 5, by God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And folks, it's the same for us. I mean, how do you want to get in that group that has a relationship with God? Well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's the same thing for us. So if God has not completely rejected Israel, how can you sum all this thing up? And that's what Paul does in the following verses. Look at verse 7. What then? I mean, you've heard me. I've basically argued that there's a remnant. God has not rejected his people. So therefore, what's our situation right now? Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest hardened. So he divides them up. You've got the nation who's been seeking righteousness. That's what that pronoun it refers to. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, remember, the Gentiles not seeking after righteousness found it, and the Jews seeking after it didn't find it, because they sought through the law. That's the idea here. Israel, seeking after righteousness, didn't get it because they went through the Mosaic law. But those who were chosen obtained righteousness. And the rest were hardened. And you can take Israel today, folks, just like back then. There's the whole nation. God hasn't given up on the nation, but you've got two slots. And one is that remnant that by faith in God's grace has received the Messiah, and the other group has not. And what Paul says here is the rest were hardened. And you've got to go back to chapter 9. The last time we saw this idea of hardening was Pharaoh. How tragic, how sad that like Pharaoh, God's people are hardened. And what I've argued earlier in the message is, folks, it's not just a hardening that stopped. They're getting harder and harder. There's a callousness there towards anything religious. Here's a question. If you look at Paul at the end of his ministry in the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, How does Paul refer to his experiences with the Jewish people while he's in Rome, near the end of his ministry? How does he respond to the Jewish people when he's sharing the gospel to him? I mean, he's under house arrest. Do you remember from the book of Acts? Let's go to the book of Acts, because this is how Paul sums it up. And by the way, it's the same way we see this summed up here. Paul's been sharing the gospel, and he says, but others would not believe, talking about Jews, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. He said this, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. And I would heal them. And that's how Paul ends here. Look at verses 8 through 10. Just as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. That's what Paul's experiencing every time he talks to these folks. And David in the Psalms, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. And we've read about that stumbling block. They've stumbled over the stone. The stone is God. The stone is Jesus. Chapter 9. And a retribution upon them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. What a terrible, hardened situation. And that's what we see with Israel today. It's a callous nation. It's a callous people. And you can see why someone would say, well, give up on them, not God. Question, why do you think Paul thinks it's necessary that we know that God has only temporarily rejected Israel, but that we understand they are still his chosen people and he has big things in store for them? Why do we need to know that? Why is that germane to our everyday life? Well, first of all, we'll get into this later, but we're going to hear in a week or two that we need to be careful not to be arrogant against Israel. And let me tell you, for 2,000 years, the church has been very arrogant against Israel, and I think that's a little bit of why they're as hard as they are. But let me give you some practical notes. First of all, the reason why it's great to know this about Israel is there's a great assurance here. If God has foreknown you, guess what? He won't forsake you. What's true for Israel is true for you and me. If you're God's child, it doesn't matter if, yeah, you're disillusioning and disappointing and you're not doing as well as you are, but that doesn't mean God just washes his hands and says, enough, I'm done with you. I mean, a verse we all have to live by is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can get back, like when we're taking communion, a lot of us, including myself, you're sitting there in this dead silence and you're saying, Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't have done this. You've blessed me. Thank you so much for Jesus. Forgive me for this. Forgive me for that. That's how you keep your relationship with Jesus alive. But that's a great assurance. I mean, if God can put up with Israel, folks, that's why he puts up with us so easily. He foreknew you. He chose you. That should give you great confidence. Another thing is this, though. The emergence of Israel as a nation in the Middle East means something. I had a friend who was in the military up in Kansas at the church I was at, and you know, we were just talking one day, and he said, well, you know, I believe in defending it. I've been over there. I believe in defending them, but only because they're a democracy. I don't think there's anything special about Israel. And depending how you answer that question that Paul posed right off, what God reject his people, depends about what you view of Israel. For some people today, there are many Christians today that believe, Israel's nothing, you don't need to support them. All you care about is the Christians that have come out of Israel. But if you take the view that these are still God's chosen people, well, if that's the case, guess what? What you see going on in the Middle East has huge ramifications. It means we're coming down to the end of the last days. And that's exactly what I believe. I mean, those dry bones have reassembled, and that should get your attention. Thirdly, I'd say this. If indeed God's attitude towards Israel is that they are still his chosen people and he has big plans for them, that should affect how you vote. That should affect how you vote. For years, most Christians have been so sympathetic and supportive of Israel that, I mean, Pentecostal Bishop Robert Stern said this in 2018, you pretty much couldn't be an evangelical Christian without supporting Israel. You talk to folks that are over 50, pretty much all Christians over 50, you bet I support Israel. But there's something happening in our country when you move down in age. He pointed out this, however, he and others have noticed a disturbing trend. He noted that millennials don't accept that. It has been noted that many younger pastors are now what we call all millennial. And I know that's a big word that's probably just a mist in your head. But basically, those are folks that believe, Israel, so what? They're no different than Mozambique. Younger pastors are all millennial with the result that they see no role for Israel to play in now or in the end times. And as a result, they pay less attention to Israel and its situation in the Middle East. They could care less. In fact, many younger Christians have come to believe Israel is the oppressor. They're the oppressing nation, and the Palestinians are the mistreated, the powerless, and the victims. Now, where's that coming from? First of all, I think it's coming from the educational system that we have right now in our country, which is often anti-American and anti-Israel. Secondly, it's a media bias against Israel. And thirdly, it's ignorance or misunderstanding of Romans 9 through 11, as well as many other portions of Scripture. But I tell you what, Romans 9 through 11 is real hard for an amillennialist. Really hard. He struggles like through mud as he's exegeting this. And of course, Israel's not a perfect nation. Let me just say that. Israel makes mistakes. They've done things that they shouldn't have done. Much like us, by the way. And I still support us. But Israel has made mistakes. It doesn't mean every time Israel does something that you have to say, that must be the will of God. Israel didn't. No, that's not the idea. But I'll tell you what, you need to support Israel, even through the mistakes, just like you need to support this country when we make mistakes. Israel features in a huge way in the grand scheme of God bringing in his kingdom. And if that's the case, what goes on over in that little country across the ocean, you need to be supportive of them. And that means you need to be aware of politicians who demonize Israel. You've probably heard of the Squad. Fortunately, they're not in our area. But if you hear candidates that demonize Israel, that's somebody you don't want to vote for. That is, if you believe what Paul's saying here, because otherwise you'd be inconsistent. And by the way, also I'll add this, you know, supporting Jews for Jesus, we think that's very important. That's an organization we heavily support here, and every year I have somebody here from Jews for Jesus. Sharing about the feasts or sharing about Passover. Why? Because the elder board believes there's something special about reaching the Jews. If Israel is still very much God's people and they have an important place in God's heart and play an important part in the wrapping up of this dispensation, okay, if that's the case, then you need to remember Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Because right after God tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation, he says this, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Don't forget that. You want to be blessed? Don't forsake Israel. Why? Because God has not forsaken them. That's Paul's point. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that you are a God who does not renege on his promises, who does not throw out all sorts of prophecies just hoping that they come true, but that what you say comes true. Your word does not fail. We thank you for your faithfulness to an obstinate nation that you have held your hands out for years, and yet we know that in the end they will return. And we thank you in the same way that you do not forsake us when we fail you. By foreknowing us, we know that you will not forsake us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.